Do you believe it's worth it to suffer for Christ? Do you believe that it's going to be worth your while to take a stand for the name of Christ in this world, as dark as it is becoming in our society, and suffer? Maybe not get a promotion, maybe be gossiped about, maybe friends not like you as much, ostracized by family members. Do you believe it's worth it? Is Jesus' promises enough for you? Are they enough for your future? Do you believe suffering for Christ is going to be worth all of the pain in the end? That's a question that if you haven't asked it outright at some time in your Christian walk, you're going to come face to face with that question. You're going to have to ask it and answer it. I know that life has trouble whether you're a Christian or not. Job testifies to that. He says, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. That's everybody. In John 16:33, Jesus just said, in the world you will have tribulation. That's kind of the way the world is. Even if you weren't a believer, you'd have a lot of trouble. In Acts 14:22, it says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Can't avoid it. But believers get more. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted, 2 Timothy 3. So if you want to be a godly person, you have marked yourself for persecution. There's an X on your back, target. 2 Timothy 1:8. Timothy was a little bit timid as senior pastor in the church of Ephesus, and Paul had to tell him, join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God. But is that worth it for you? Don't you have enough trouble already in life that you have to pile more on as a believer? Why would you do it? Well, it was enough for Paul. He believed it was worth it. He wrote in Romans, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Do you ever try to imagine while you're singing these great hymns what the glory of God is going to be like to be in the presence of God? And then try, using your God-given imagination from that perspective, to look back on your life and say, will it be worth it? And Paul, on this side of glory, said, whatever I suffer now, shipwreck, prison, beaten, all of that stuff, eventually had his head chopped off, none of it is even worthy to be compared with the glory that I'm going to get. That was the perspective he had. Peter thought it was worth it. He wrote in his letter, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of Jesus' glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Oh my, there's going to be such an exuberant time of joy and exultation that you're going to experience. You're going to experience that. You and I are going to get to be in that. And so there's a degree in which you have to step out of your present circumstances and look to the future and think about what that's going to be like. And then from that perspective, look and come back at your life now and say, is it worth it from that perspective? They said yes, Peter and Paul. Well, so does our text, James 5. Let's open there if you haven't already. We'll read verses 7 through 11. It'll take us a couple weeks to work through this. I think what we have here are strategies for dealing with the present life and all the evil that's there. We really have some good strategies for those of us that are not in power, but we're believers. We're living in between the two comings of Jesus. The first coming has already happened. The second coming has not happened. We live in the middle. What strategies can we have to live in the midst of that, to deal with evil? This text really helps with that. Let's look at it. I'll read it for you. Verse 7, James 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Do you see the strategy there? Looking towards the prophets, not grumbling, having patience until the Lord comes. You can kind of see that already. This passage, at first glance, as you just surveyed, you could tell it's about the second coming of the Lord, and it's about endurance until the Lord comes. And those are really the main themes that are there. Be patient until he comes. So the second coming of the Lord Jesus really comes out here. A little bit of eschatology from James. Not a lot of the details, but what we're supposed to glean from the doctrines of the end times. And you can see the spilling over in the application of eschatology. We could see that patience and endurance is stressed here. Be patient is exhorted twice in verses 7 and 8. The word patience is used a third time there in verse 8. Then the word endure, which is similar in verse 11, and also the word endurance in verse 11. So you see all of that as a theme. We call this a paragraph or a pericope, and in the midst of that you see similarities and the point and the message that through preaching we're trying to bring out the message. Well, that's the message that's in there. And in some ways, this little section here is similar to the opening section of the letter back in verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1. You may remember way back in verse 12 of chapter 1, James wrote, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial." And really there, it was almost like the whole, all of life is a trial. And then he says, "Why is he blessed? For once he has been approved," you got to go through that testing, "once he has been approved, once his faith is approved, once he passes through all of the trial and endures in his faith, once he has been approved, he will receive," future tense, "the crown of life." The crown of life. Being crowned with everlasting, glorious, joyous life. The crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In other words, when Christ comes back, he's going to bring that crown with him. And you have to believe that. And you can compare that, by the way, with verse 11 of this passage. It says, "We count those blessed who endure." There you have it, kind of compared back and forth. So, we also need to accept that in this passage, he's talking about the Lord's coming. And the Lord's coming as an incentive to endurance. Obviously, the Lord's coming is not talking about his first coming. That already happened. This is not looking back to the first coming for some lesson, although that would be a great lesson. We could preach on that. That's not this passage. This is looking forward to the coming of the Lord. This is looking to the future, to the fulfillment of prophecy, to what our eyes will see, and from that gleaning some endurance, some strength now, getting us through all the difficulties, all the disappointments now as we look to the future. That's important for Christians. We accept that. Talks about the second coming of Christ is actually explicitly mentioned twice, and then it refers to him with the image of him standing right at the door as if he's about to open the door, the doorknob, and there he is. He's coming back. If we were to extend to the broader scriptures, we would say this paragraph here, just in terms of the flavor of this paragraph, really fits the theology and the message of Psalm 37. Exhorting the righteous who are poor, "Don't worry, you'll get the land in the end. You'll get all the promises. So in the meantime, wait and be patient and suffer and be righteous. It's all worth it because you'll get everything in the end." Rest in the Lord, it says in Psalm 37. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger, similar to the "don't grumble" here. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. Don't go down that pathway, see? What are we supposed to do? Wait. Be patient. Endure. It'll all be given to you in the end. Evildoers will be cut off, it says in Psalm 37. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. There are still promises, by the way, physical promises to believers on this planet. So this text is meant to instill in us an attitude we need to adopt. We have to face the world. You can't get out of that. You can't escape that. The world is the world. It's going to be the way it is. There's tribulations in the world. Trouble here always for everybody. But we can have a strategy. We can have a plan. We can have a method of how to deal with it. That's what this passage is trying to teach us. We stand here in between the two comings of Christ. Are we closer to the second coming than the first coming? I sure hope so. Nobody knows. It seems like it. What do? Be patient. A generation ago, the believers had to be told, be patient. A generation before that, the believers had to be told, be patient. Three generations ago, same message, be patient. 10 generations ago, be patient. It's the message. It's there. It's in the scripture. Every generation has the same message. And the poorer you are, the worse it is for you in this world, the more precious that doctrine is. Many of those who were slaves in America in the past, they focused on the time that was a-coming, and it was important to them. Many who are poor, and they realize there's no ladder of economic progress for them that made them want the next order of things even more. It wasn't pie in the sky, it was reality that was coming to earth and they could taste it. So must we. That's what hope is all about in anticipation. So this tells us we have to be patient and endure and wait expectantly. For what? The judgment of Jesus Christ. You know, we talk so much about the salvation of Jesus Christ. We also have to wait for the judgment of Jesus Christ. That's part of what we're expecting. When he is revealed, he'll put everything right. He'll kind of reverse everything the way it is. The world's upside down right now. It's not the way it ought to be. When he comes back, he'll set it the way it ought to be. And really, this passage is built on three imperatives, and we'll follow the outline with these imperatives. That's the structure of the passage, and so we're following that in our outline. Be patient, that's the commandment in verse 7. Don't complain, that's the commandment in verse 9. And then really it comes out this way, receive as an example, verse 10, the prophets. Be patient, don't complain, receive as an example. I kind of put it into this strategy here for life in the here and now. First, be patient until the Lord Jesus comes. That's verses 7 and 8. Second, do not complain against one another. That's kind of in-house church stuff. Verse 9, we'll get to that next week. So if you complain a lot, you skip next week because you know I'll be talking about that. But we'll get you anyway. And then third, follow the godly examples of perseverance that we've already been given in verses 10 and 11, right? Be patient until the Lord comes. Don't complain against one another and follow the godly examples. You've been given a pattern of which to model your life after. You already know the right way to live because there's people that have lived it for us already. Model that and you'll do okay. That's our strategy, okay? So here we go. First, be patient until the Lord comes. Look back at verses 7 and 8. He writes, therefore, be patient. There's the imperative, brethren, and there's the change of tone from the previous passage. Until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, that goes along with patience, for the coming of the Lord is near. Really? The coming of the Lord is near. Really? You can hear the mockers already. What does that mean? Well, let's back up. The word therefore connects this thought to the previous paragraph. The poor godly, the poor righteous, are to be patient in the midst of the abuse and the persecution by the unbelievers, the unrighteous landowners, those rich landowners that abuse their privileges. That's the logical connection. Now, we come here and we're given instruction to the poor. Now he's talking to the believers. In verses 1 through 6, he was talking to the unbelievers. In verses 1 through 6, the whole tone is judgment on the unbelieving rich. In verses 7 through 11, he encourages patience and the evaluation of the present in light of what's coming for the poor. So this paragraph really reverts its tone back to speaking to believers. Notice brethren is immediately said. We didn't see that in verses 1 through 6. We Christians, in other words, if we're particularly in not so privileged a position, we need to do one thing really well, and that is endure. Endure. Hang in there. Be strong in the midst of all the pressures that come upon you. This present life really wasn't set up to bring out your glory and to bring out everything that you're supposed to get. You know, when you're younger, if you're saying, here is what I want to do in life, here's my bucket list, here are all the things I want to do. Life was not set up that way for a believer. You got to expunge that from your thinking. You're not here to get to do all the things you want to do. Sorry. You're supposed to get rid of your will and ask God for his will in your life, even if it's hard. Jesus didn't say, well, you know what, I'd like to live to 83 or 91. I'd like to visit all these countries and travel and do all these nice things. He said, nevertheless, Father, not what I will, but thy will be done. Gave himself over to that. That's what you and I are supposed to be doing. And it's meant to be hard. It's going to be hard. It's not about the American dream. It's about the kingdom of God, seeking it first. I'm getting ahead of myself. The basic exhortation comes out, be patient, be patient. Makro thumeo, it's a compound verb. Makros is a word which means long, and thumeo is wrath or anger, so it means let there be a long time before you get angry. So that comes out as long-suffering or patience in our language. Let there be a long time before you get angry. God is slow to anger with all the evil he sees. You be slow to anger with all the foolishness and all the folly and all the ridiculous things that are being done in our society. You be slow to get angry. Be patient. And we'll get the reason why in a minute. Sometimes patience is distinguished from endurance, hupomone. We think we're patient with people and we endure circumstances. And if you go into a word study with these two, you'll find out that that kind of bears out in Scripture. A lot of the exhortations for being patient, love is patient and kind, they have to do with how we treat other people. And then a lot of the talk about endurance has to do with being under circumstances and trying to just get through a really tough time. That's true. In this passage, that distinction does not hold up. They're used interchangeably. We have to also endure people and we have to be patient with long-term circumstances. Dr. Hebert catches the strategy of this patience, I think, well with these words. It does not call for a passive resignation to one's fate, but an attitude of self-restraint that enables one to refrain from hasty retaliation in the face of provocation. That's patience. Good description. The opposite of patience, then, would be what? We'd say impatience. No, it would be this. Wrath and revenge. Wrath and revenge. When you fire back a word, when you get back at someone with a silent treatment, when you make sure they get it, you're not being patient, and neither am I. See, the Bible's solution for the oppression of the poor class, the believing poor class in verses 1 through 6, is not revolution. Sorry, Americans. It's not Occupy Wall Street. Sorry, it's not it. It's not rioting in the streets. That just increases evil. It's not picketing. Something more powerful is our strategy. Waiting for the precious and powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ who will right all the wrongs. You like that strategy? Or does that seem kind of lame and weak to you? Wonder how worldly your thinking actually is. See, we don't march, we don't protest, we don't do that. We have something far better. We have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not what's going on in your mind? Not the strategy you're using? Well, I'd exhort you from this to change. We're not here to fix society. We're here to demonstrate Christ-like character in the midst of society. We could do that no matter how bad things get. That's why we as a church and our philosophy of ministry are into ministry and into evangelism, not political action. There's no power in political action. There's nothing that affects eternity in political action. We have much more lasting and eternal power when we do the strategy that we have here. That is, endure and have patience and wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our strategy. That's the Christian strategy. That would be the strategy whether we were in a democracy or a kingdom, whether we were with the Nazis or whether we were with the communists. That's our strategy as believers. We are to be patient, notice, all the way. It says, until the coming of the Lord. When's that? I don't have a date for you today. Until is a temporal word. It tells us that that you're going to wait, but you're not going to have to wait forever. You are going to have to wait, but it's going to go up to a point. And at that point in time, you won't have to wait any longer. You will have to wait all the way up until then, but when it comes, you won't have to wait any longer because then it all rolls. It all happens. It happens fast. And what is that? The coming of the Lord. Who's the Lord? Jesus. He's coming back to earth. And so patience has to last a long time. They didn't know how long it was going to be back then. This is the first century, James. This is probably the first half of the first century. But they're repeating the same thing in the second century, the third century. Now we're in the 21st century, same thing. We don't change from that. Many of us probably think that we're going to die before the Lord Jesus comes back. But the waiting of the church is still, the goal is still the second coming of the Lord and the resurrection that will happen at that time. Now, this coming of the Lord, this term that is used here, parousia, is a word that is commonly used for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And the interesting thing about this word is there are a number of words that are used for Jesus' coming, such as appearance. But this is the one that really stresses the actual presence of the Lord. That when he comes, he's coming and he's going to have a personal presence among us. Some people like to translate it instead of presence or coming. They like to translate, wait until the arrival of the Lord. Because that word arrival has the idea of, oh, he's going to be right here with us and we're going to be in his presence. That's the idea of this term. It emphasizes that Jesus himself, not in some representative way, not in some strange sign, he himself will be here among us. Exciting, huh? The same term is used of Paul and his presence in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, when some of the Corinthians were making fun of Paul, and they said, you know, Paul's letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. That's the word, his presence there, his coming. Extra-biblical Greek used this very term when a king would decide to visit some city or some province. He would arrive there and all of the citizens would get ready. The king is coming. So here's the royal personage and he's going to arrive. And when he arrived, all the citizens would be blessed by his presence and there'd be festivities and there'd be all of this type of stuff. That's the idea. Christ is coming. Our king is coming. Not in some vague way, but in his person. He will be seen by all. He will bless us with his presence. Jesus said it this way in the Olivet Discourse. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. And he goes on with the suddenness of it. And the fact that they're not even recognizing that it's about to happen. That's how it is today. It's exactly like the days of Noah. No one expects Jesus to come back. I mean, who talks about that? 2 Thessalonians 2 and 8, it says, then that lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by what? By the appearance of his coming, his presence, his arrival. Same word. Christ is our royal personage. He's our politics. He's our government. And we wait for him. He's where our hope is. He is where things will be put right. He's our king. He's our ruler. He has a government that's on his shoulders, it says in the prophecies, and he's bringing it. When he comes, the greatest blessing of his arrival will be him, himself. He will be here. You see, all the people get so excited about going out and seeing someone who's running for office or about seeing someone who's in some royal lineage, you know, visits America, and this is, you know, the nephew of the queen's aunt or something, I don't know. Jesus, the King of Kings, is coming. Lest we forget what that second coming is going to be like, the Bible says it's going to be dramatic. Not at all like his first coming. His second coming will be definitive. There will be no effective opposition to him. There will be no polls. There'll be no voting. There'll be no political parties. He will arrive. He'll slay every non-Christian. And he'll take his throne and no one will stop him. Now is just the time where the king is sending out ahead of times the terms of surrender to the rest of the world. Are you a Muslim? Surrender. Are you a Buddhist? Surrender. Are you an atheist? That's foolish. Surrender. Are you an agnostic? Are you a Hindu? Doesn't matter. All of you, surrender your gods. Surrender your religions. Surrender your allegiances. The king is coming. You have time now. You won't then. He'll come suddenly. He'll slay you then. These are his terms. He wins. You surrender now or die. Eternal death. He is the winner. We get to herald that message of the king. We run out ahead of the king before he comes in his presence. And we proclaim the gospel. Which is good news. There's a chance for you to be delivered from your sins. There's a chance for you to have pardon and forgiveness. It won't be then, it's now. We don't care if nobody likes it, it's what's going to happen. That's the message. We don't change it. He's coming. He rules. Matthew 25:31, trying to describe that time, he said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Just stop there. The Son of Man comes in his glory. What's that like? I don't know. With all the angels with him, how's that going to extend the glory? I don't know. I can't picture it all. Then he will sit on his glorious throne, his glory all over the place. Got a throne that's glorious and powerful and majestic. And his coming is glorious and the angels are glorious. The whole thing is lit up. There's power. He comes with no fear in his eyes. He comes with a flame of fire coming from his eyes and a sword from his mouth, and he speaks and everyone is laid waste. That's what we wait for. Be patient until that. Isn't that worth waiting for? Amen. You're beginning to warm up a little. Be patient means wait. Don't run ahead of the Lord and try to fix things. My, how we try to do that. Stick with the plan. Stick with the program. Wait. That means we hope. The hope is not a wish. The hope is a certainty that we anticipate, that we taste. It's coming. We hope for future days because we've been promised future days, because the one who promised it already fulfilled other promises, and we know his word is true. Thomas Lee has this quote, "We must not allow events to dull our hope in Jesus' return. We must not reduce our hope for Jesus' return to something like the transformation of society by Christian values." How weak, how pathetic. Yay, we won a court case. Yay, we won this law, got passed by Congress. That's so pathetic. It's so weak. Does nothing. Are you kidding how it's going to be changed when Christ comes back? Why would we hope in the other? Are you waiting for a better political party? Really? That's where your hope is? That's what gets you angry? Are you waiting for a utopian society? You know, the political left tries to attain their utopian society through big government. The more government is involved, the better it can be. Basically, government replaces God because there's no God in their theology at all. They have completely pushed God out of the picture. It's a Christless, godless movement, the political left in America today. It's terrible. They plunge headlong into a godless society. They push it on the rest of us. Everything Christian they're trying to eliminate. They hate Christ. They hate Christianity. They make it clear in their words. And the right tries to reduce the decay of the left. And they're always unsuccessful. Why? Because there's no power in their movement. There's no regeneration. They're trying to do it without Christ. They're both destined to lose. The Christian waits for the coming of Jesus. Like Abraham in his day. He's in the promised land. He didn't own any of it, by the way. Do you know that? He didn't own any of it. Abraham, yeah, until he bought a little thing for his wife's grave. That was it. That's all he owned. And it says of Abraham, well, what was he doing? It says in Hebrews, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is not the Republican Party, is God. The righteous poor are not to wait to get free handouts from the government. That's not their hope. Their hope is the coming of Jesus Christ in the clouds with great power. To bring what? To bring the kingdom of God from heaven down to earth. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus told us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom what? Come. See? That's correct politics. Only when Christ comes, only when he's physically here, will things become reversed. And using government to reverse things is wrong. You have that firm hope and resolve that our hope, the hope of this church and any church, is not any government in the world. It's Jesus Christ. Amen. Suffer now with a confident, bright, eerie kind of enthusiasm about the future. How can you be all smiling, Mr. Christian? Because I know it's coming. Yeah, but you lost all your power in America. Never had it anyways. They were lying to us all along. No one is going to have it better in the future than you. Now, if we believed in biblical dancing, this would be the point to stand up and start doing it. This is called eschatological motivation for endurance. Patience is not just a virtue. It is a strategy for life. You live between the two comings of Jesus Christ. This is your calling. Endurance, patience. No, it's not an easy path, but it is the logical path. It is based on the present evils of this world that cannot be changed through political action. Feeding the poor, starting more hospitals and schools won't change that. They have their place, but they won't change that. and the future which belongs to one man and anyone else to whom that man wants to give it, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not share his glory with another. The future does not belong to the Muslims. The future does not belong to the age of Aquarius. The future does not belong to the pluralists. They're going to lose it all. They're on the losing side, and they don't even know it. And that's why we endure. I don't need to respond with frustration and anger. Jesus Christ still sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and is still coming when the Father says, which not even he knows. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. Man, can you imagine how he says that? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Anything we do to evil people now be kind of like a mosquito bite. Romans 12:19. God will bring his own vengeance against oppressors. I don't need to respond with confusion and weakness either. I can wait. I can hope. I can be patient. I, by the grace of God, can endure. And so can you. That is the Christian's hope, and that hope is powerful. Now, to illustrate the importance or the logic of patience, waiting for the Lord, he brings up the illustration of the farmer. Do you see that? The farmer, the georgos, the one working the land. It could be someone working in the vineyards, someone planting a vegetable garden, big harvest, the farmer. What does the farmer do? He values and counts as precious the product of his soil. Why? Because if he doesn't get the product of the soil, he starves to death. So it's very important to him. He lives his life because of the product of the soil. And so he waits for the early and the late rains. Do you see that? By the way, that's further evidence that the writer of the letter of James lived in Palestine, lived in Israel, for the climate in Israel is really behind this illustration. This description wouldn't mean as much to someone not living in Palestine, but it'd mean a lot to a Palestinian farmer. And we know farming is in his mind, and we know they lived in an agrarian society. We see that even in verses 1 through 6. Israel got earlier and late rains. The earlier rains came in October and November. The later rains in April and May. Both rainy seasons were important, and they were both needed for a healthy crop. The early one for softening up the soil, planting the seeds, giving some groundwater for growth, and the later rains for the robust harvest. But here is the point. The farmer knew there had to be an interval between planting and harvest. And there was a lot of waiting between planting and harvest. There was a lot of work at the planting. There was a lot of work at the harvest. There was a lot of waiting for the rain in between. Farmers had to be patient. They had to wait for both rains. They could not control the rains. They could not speed up the clouds. Rain dances were impotent and were taboo anyway. God was in control of the climate. By the way, he still is in control of the climate. The farmer had no choice but to plant and then what? Wait. That's it. But what he waited for was good. What he waited for, he knew was going to come. What he waited for, he believed was going to happen. To get angry and frustrated and bite the nails, give up on the crops until the rain finally comes, that would be foolish. That would be so unwise. It may have seemed at times, oh, the rains will never come. Oh my, what will I do? But invariably, they would come. The right rain came at the right time. In between, there was much time. Folks, there was nothing they could do about it. Now, I don't think it's coincidental that James mentions the early and the late rains here. And he mentions them in conjunction with the coming of the Lord, which is promised in the faithfulness of God. Because in the Old Testament, the early and late rains often were used as a physical example to prove the faithfulness of God to his own people. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn," you see. "And he will come. He will come to us like the rain. Now, some of you are sick of rain by this point in time, but he will come to us like the rain, the spring rain watering the earth. Or Joel chapter 2, verse 23. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. The rain will come. Christ will come. Dr. Hebert says, the pious believer recognizes that the spiritual harvest that we anticipate also is dependent on the intervention of God in human affairs. It's going to come. God will intervene. Things will not go on and on the way they are. God is faithful. Jesus will break the clouds. He promised he would. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's how the whole Bible ends. One more verse. Revelation 22:20. By the way, this very principle of waiting on the reliance of God and the faithfulness of God to send the rains is embedded in the law of God in the Old Covenant to the Jews in Deuteronomy 11. I'll read to you verses 13 through 17. It shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that he, that is the Lord, will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. That was their warning. Rain came because of God's faithfulness. They needed to remain true to him. Well, after giving his example, James returns to his main exhortation. You, therefore, also, you too, be patient. How can I be patient? How can I endure? Because you know what's coming is better. When you know what's coming is better, you don't settle for less. You wait for the better stuff. Trying to create a utopia now through government and all this political action is foolishness. It completely misunderstands what the Christian message is about. When it's all going to be transformed by Jesus Christ, why do we settle for less? Amen. 1 John 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Romans 8:18. Again, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. Earlier in the letter, James said that we would receive the crown of life, chapter 1, verse 12. We will be endowed with life and glory, but not yet. Not yet. Not now. Now, we need patience. And with patience, we're going to need the strengthening of our hearts. Do you see that? Not only patience, but along with patience, strengthening our own hearts. Strengthen is the verb stenazo. It means to fortify, to stiffen, to provide some kind of solid support. When Paul was using this word for what his apostolic ministry could do for a church, he talked about establishing the church. Bring strength, bring something concrete to it. With that strength, then, we're able to stay the course. We're able to keep to the path. We're able to keep fervent in what we're doing for the Lord. And what is it that needs to be strengthened? Here's where you really need to listen. What is it that needs to be strengthened? Your own hearts. Your own hearts. And we talk about things that need to be strengthened, like the church budget. You know, things that need to be strengthened, like more workers in the nursery. The main thing that needs to be strengthened is your own heart. That's it. In other words, if you endure, you're not going to be faint of heart. Already in James, we've heard about the heart and how important the heart is. We were told back in chapter 1, verse 26, don't deceive your own heart by listening to the word of God, listening to sermons, and then not applying them. In chapter 4, verse 8, we were told it was our responsibility to purify our own heart. The heart is at the center of who we are. Now, we're told it is our responsibility to strengthen our own hearts. Do you ever feel weak? Do you ever feel wobbly about your commitments, about your goals, men? About the things that you've committed to do, about your faith, about your quiet time, about your commitment to prayer, about your resolve to do ministry? Do you ever get tired? Do you ever feel your tongue is languishing? Are you ever like that? You need to strengthen your hearts. The work is going to remain the same all the way until the grave, until the Lord comes. You need to strengthen your heart. How are we supposed to do that? What does strengthening the heart involve? Well, mostly from the context, it is to deepen your confidence in the second coming of Christ. You need to know for sure Christ is coming and it's worth it. That's why I opened by asking you, is it worth it to you? When you think about the second coming of Christ and you think about what you will be rewarded with, are you really believing that? Do you really see that? Can you really taste that? Because then it's worth it to you. The world's not going to help you with that. The world's not going to help you. You know, hey, you Christians ought to be excited. Soon Jesus is going to come back and you're going to get a great reward. Do you think anyone like that is doing that for you? Does talk radio do that for you? Does CNN do that for you? Does your college course do that for you? Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. By the way, all their doctrines are to fulfill their own lusts. And saying, where is the promise of Jesus' coming? That's mocking. Oh, so you're still waiting for Jesus? It's been a while, hasn't it? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That's not true. There was a flood. You need to reject the scoffers. You need to reject the message of the scoffers. You know better. You know his promises. You know what's coming. Your faith has to have resolve. Your faith has to have legs. You have to strengthen your knees and strengthen your heart and say, I know what's coming. I know what's happening. Christ is coming. When I believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ, no, when I can almost taste the second coming of Jesus Christ, that strengthens my heart to do whatever God asks me to do. Strengthen your hearts. There's going to be a struggle. There's going to be a long wait. Strengthen your hearts. There's going to be evil men. They're going to mock the coming of Christ. Strengthen your hearts. It's going to be a long, long time. Some people are going to start to get distracted and say, I don't know why we're talking about eschatology and end time things. We Christians need to get busy doing X, Y, and Z. No, strengthen your hearts. Sing Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Keep the vision of the glory of the coming of Christ before you. That will strengthen your resolve. Lord, haste the day when my faith will be sight. The clouds be rolled back like a scroll. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. Even so, it is what? Well with my soul. Strengthen your hearts with truth. We must be strong. This is not a time for weak Christians. This is not a time for weak Christians and weak churches that sit around going, well, how are we going to be able to do this? This is a time for strong people to take strong, bold stands for Christ and for his gospel. Strength is needed in the Christian life. The night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus' heart was all for his disciples. He knew how Satan was going to wreak havoc with their faith. He turned to Peter, the leader among the leaders, and he said, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Make them strong. Christianity is for the strong, not for the weak. He saved us so we would be strong, not cowards. The Christian life is for military men, for men who want to stand up for Christ, for hardworking farmers, for good soldiers. You have to be strong in the midst of this world. He rose from the dead to take away the fear of death from you. What else do you have to be afraid of? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. How are we going to advance the ministries of this church if you're not strengthened? If you're not strong inwardly? You have to reject the message of the world and be strong for Christ. Dear God, some of you are wasting time and you need to be stronger. To the church in Sardis, Jesus clapped, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." We have to be like the psalmist who prayed, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises." Sometimes the way you sing kind of reveals your heart, doesn't it? Is your heart steadfast? Is it strong? Are you all out for Christ, or has it gotten whittled down throughout the week because you've been listening to all the wrong voices? Listen, it's our responsibility to focus on the doctrines of the faith, and one of those doctrines is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when we focus on the doctrine of the heavenly kingdom coming to earth and the glory of Christ and all the promises he made, and that faithfulness is towards us, and that's the tangible way of him showing his love for us and that he did not forget us, that gets us excited and strong. Amen. No wonder Paul prays, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." When we're weak and feeble and it feels that our attempts to make ourselves strong are weak, there's the Holy Spirit to reinforce what our spirit needs and to bring that hope and that strength to us. He strengthens our hearts. All the strengthening comes by thinking of the second coming of Christ, believing in the second coming of Christ. It does more than just help us with evil people. It does more than just help us endure all the foolish decisions that are made in society. It does more than that. It fuels a fire inside and says, "Count me in. I want to use my gift for Christ. I want to witness more, worship more, serve more. I want to get the word out. I want to fulfill the purpose of the church." Why aren't there more going on the med mission? Why aren't there more serving? Some of your hearts are weak. You're weak. "Well, I'm just overwhelmed with life." You need strength. This eclipses every issue. I'm not exaggerating. On that day, none of you will be saying, "Wow, my work was too hard." You'll only be saying, "Why didn't I work more for Christ? What was wrong with me? Why didn't I avail myself of the strength that was given to me? I was just, woe is me. I just do so much. I'm just so tired. You don't know, it's so hard with the kids." Please. Of course it's hard. It's meant to be hard. It tests us. It tries us. But we have power. We have Christ. We have gospel. We have spirit. How are we supposed to respond to evil people? Well, we can stop shopping at Target. That's your choice. You don't have to reward foolish CEOs who can't figure out male and female, who don't know biology. You can go give Walmart a little more business. That's your prerogative. That ain't going to change much. How do you respond to the president's edict? All public school people, doesn't matter, whatever you identify as, boy, girl, just go into the bathroom of your choice. How do you respond to something foolish like that? You endure that. He doesn't know the truth. He doesn't understand what's true. We do. We get the truth. We're Christians. We know truth. By the way, not everybody that claims to be a Christian out there is a Christian. You know that, right? This isn't a black-white thing. This is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. There are a lot of people on the right and a lot of people on the left that claim the mantle of Jesus, and they don't have the foggiest idea what they're talking about. No idea at all what they're talking about. And you could tell by their fruits. This is clear-cut stuff, so clear that pagans from past generations understood this. It didn't even take the Spirit of God to understand male and female. Who thought you'd go to seminary and learn Hebrew and Greek and all this stuff and you'd have to stand in the pulpit and say male is male and female is female? Whoa, what a radical thought. Preach it, Pastor. Our president doesn't know. He doesn't get it. The Supreme Court doesn't know. More and more people don't. They're just flowing with the deception of the age, the spirit of the age. Brothers and sisters, tolerance is not love. Doing what's right for people is love. If you eliminate truth, love evaporates. It's gone. There is no love. Tolerance is just a blob. It means nothing. We need perseverance. We need strong men and women for God. Get past your political allegiances. Get past all that stuff. Live for Christ. We can't be people who mope and whine. We have to stand and speak strongly for Christ. One of these days, one of you is going to speak up reverently and gently, I'll add, in your workplace and get fired. That's right. And then it's going to be a test for the rest of the body of Christ. What are you going to do to help with that brother or that sister? That's what's coming. We have to be courageous, dauntless, standing by grace, Christian endurance. No shame. We believe in the Bible and common sense and biology. What is it that makes us strong? The coming of the Lord is near. How near is it? I wish I could tell you. God doesn't want us to know. Not even the Son of Man knew. But here he says he's right at the door, the doorknob starting to turn. And when Jesus returns, no one will be a pluralist. No one will be a postmodern. They'll all get wiped away. Fools. They didn't know the world in which they lived. Sure, we can protest. We can shop elsewhere. We can do all that. That's our prerogative. But our main response is strengthen our hearts in truth and hope. Get more intense with the work of the Lord. For the coming of the Lord is indeed near. En gedzo is the word. It's the same word, interestingly, used Jesus and John the Baptist. They arrived in Israel and said, repent, for the kingdom of God is drawn near. Matthew 3:2. That nearness of the Lord's coming has to be understood with the divine clock, not the human clock. For with the Lord, a day is as what? 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day? Salvation history is the context here. What's the next thing that God is going to do on the planet? Answer, the coming of the Lord. In two stages, the rapture and the full presence of him, the second coming. It's redemptive history. It's the last stage before the end. We're in the last of the last days. The Lord could come at any time. He's right at the door. That expresses the doctrine of imminency. At any moment in time, in any year, any month, any week, any day, Jesus Christ can return. And nothing will stop him. And it is only the choice of the Father of that day. That's it. That's called imminency. The church has lived with this expectation of the imminent return of Christ for 2,000 years. It's always maintained its belief that Christ could come back in any generation. We should have that expectation as well. Even if it doesn't happen in our lives, we live as if it will happen. This is what God wants. He wants us riveted on his return. He should be the love of our life. He should be the goal of our work. He should be the apple of our eye. Amen. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought you at the revealing of Jesus Christ. Imminency demands that we're always thinking about it. We're always prepared, like the Boy Scouts, right? Except they're not actually prepared because they kicked out the doctrine of Christ. It's only those that know, unlike the foolish virgins and like the wise virgins, when Christ comes back, be looking for him, be ready, because he's coming. Be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour, Jesus said, Matthew 25. Indeed, anyone who's not ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ is a fool. God forbid the church not be ready. God forbid the church be asleep. God forbid the church is chasing after other goals or is moaning about this or that. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, Romans 13:12. The end of all things is en gedzo, near, 1 Peter 4:7. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Let me help you out with this. Time passes much more quickly when you're riveted on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Tasker says the thought of eternity so dominates and controls the thought of time that in his reckoning, time seems to be a short time. Stay focused there, and it'll go by fast. MacArthur writes, the obvious idea of this exhortation is that believers should realize that their trouble is temporary. It will end when Jesus returns. Though Jesus would not return in the lifetime of the recipients of this epistle, nor in the lifetimes of millions of other believers who have lived and died since, no one has known when he will. All may live in the anticipation that he may come at any moment. This argues for imminency, the idea that the next event on God's schedule for Christ is the deliverance of believers from this world with all of its troubles. Be convinced of that. Have you ever spent time meditating on that thought alone? Just take a day, take a week, take some time and meditate on what it means, what it will look like, what it will be for your life when Jesus Christ comes. Picture that. Understand that. Now, turn yourself around and look back at your life and look at the decisions you're making and order everything according to that day. Because one day, that day is coming and you're going to wish you had as a believer. You need a firm faith now that believes that and that leads and makes your decisions for the future. And by the way, some of you are not good on attending church. It says, let us not forsake our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10:25. Have a conviction about the second coming. He's coming. Strengthen your hearts in hope. Get busy serving the Lord. I think one of the reasons people are so angered by politics these days is they've invested so much in the kingdom here and now. Who cares who wins the election? It won't be a godly person either way. Even if you got the one you wanted. Because if you're really godly, you know what you believe? You need to believe you preach the gospel. Gee whiz, if I were president, I'd spend more time preaching the gospel than doing anything else. And you know what? They'd have to listen. Right? What a pulpit they have and don't use. Jesus has made a determination to bring in his own order. His own government. I'm going to invest in that. I'm going to wait for that. I'm excited about that. How the church has diluted its hope. Some half-baked transformation of human society. Don't join them in their investments. It's for losers. Join Christ in his kingdom. I don't want you to be a loser. That hope has to burn inside of you, brethren. It has to burn inside of you. Some of you let that hope burn very low. That needs to be rekindled. It needs to burn brighter. The second coming of Christ is not an interesting doctrine. It controls the way you live. Or you don't get it. And we'll talk more about it next time so you get it more. Father, as we go to receive our new members, we just pray that you would work powerfully by impressing this truth into our hearts. Put those nails of your spirit and truth into our mind that we might not walk away from it and start worrying our mind and being bothered about so many lesser things. Erupt in us, Lord, the confidence in your coming. May it change all of us all the way through this church and control us in our decision making. For Christ's sake, amen.